Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Stephen Michaud. This morning's sermon continues a series of expositions on the Epistle to the Galatians. It is entitled, The One and Only Gospel. In our climate of pluralism and relativism, it's critical for the Church of Jesus Christ to cling to the Bible's teaching on the absolute truth that God has revealed in His Word, and on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as Savior and Mediator between sinners and God. The Holy Spirit reminds us here in the first chapter of this epistle that there are not many ways to God, but only one way, the way that God Himself has opened up for sinners. It's critical to believe in the one true God, and it's critical that we come to the one true God in that one way which He has made known to us through Jesus Christ. And now, Dr. Alan Tomlinson, our senior pastor, we'll read Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and expound this portion of God's truth to us.
We'll be looking at verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, which in the Pew Bible is found on page 1033. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. It doesn't matter what religion a person believes in, as long as he or she believes in God and tries to live a good life. That is the very common approach to religion in our society today. And it is an approach that is totally opposite to the teachings of God's holy word. Our text this morning states the most contrary principle, doesn't it? Our text tells us that there is only one true religion. There is only one gospel. There is only one way of salvation. There is only one way to God. For there is only one God, and He has revealed Himself in this one book we call the Bible. But even though it is true that there is only one true God, the creator and sustainer of all that is, and that this one true God has revealed the only way to know Him and to have eternal life in this one gospel, can't we at least make some subtle changes in this gospel? Or at least in how this gospel has been formulated for us in the New Testament, so as to meet modern man at his place of special need? But there are many attempts to do this today, more common perhaps than ever before in the history of the Christian Church, especially in our country. In Greenwich, New Jersey, Reverend John Kleist of the First Lutheran Church adapted the gospel to modern man's busy schedule. He reduced their worship service to 20 minutes tops. He eliminated the preaching of the Word of God and the sacraments. Now, that's not the gospel as we find it in the New Testament epistles. It's not the gospel as we find it in the gospel accounts. It's not the gospel as we find it in the Acts of the Apostles. But since Reverend Kleist still speaks of religious matters and claims that it is the Christian religion that he is leading people in that 20-minute period, what difference does the absence of preaching and the absence of the sacraments make? Well, according to our text, it makes an eternal difference. Whether it's the old gospel we're preaching, the gospel we're preaching is the old gospel preached by Christ and his apostles, or if it's a new gospel that we're proclaiming. This week I was reading an article by a man named Robert Brown, and he was writing representing a group that began to be called the Neo-Evangelicals back in the 70s, the New Evangelicals. And Reverend Brown was advocating a new model for the gospel in our culture. This new model would make the gospel more accessible to modern men and more believable. It de-emphasizes the ideal of God's justice in man's salvation, emphasizing instead what he called God's family love. Therefore, hell, at least hell as God's retribution on the sinner, is for the most part discarded. And if there is a hell, he says, it is only or primarily self-chosen misery. Faith is not particularly believing certain facts about Jesus Christ and trusting in one's own salvation to those facts, namely his death and resurrection. But faith, says Brow, is the direction of a person's heart, so that those of other religions than Christianity may be saved, as well as those trusting in Jesus Christ. By the way, that's the same basic point that's made in the New Catholic Catechism that just came out a few years ago. Now, this new modern model of the gospel, then Brow goes on to tell us, is not comfortable with a message of sin, of guilt, of condemnation, and the terrors of hell, but only with an interpretation of God's wrath as seeing it as impersonal consequences of doing wrong. So he says, and now I quote him precisely, so wrath is more like a loving encouragement or rebuke to help us into or keep us in the fold. Now, it's amazing to me that anyone who would claim to believe the Bible is God's word could make such a claim. Has the man never read Romans chapters 1 through 3? The wrath of God revealed there is not revealed as something to bring us into the fold, but as an eternal wrath on the sinner that will never be diminished in the fires of hell. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount that we just concluded a study of, Christ talks about hell there as one of the chief emphases in that little read but often talked about sermon. And we saw that as we studied through the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus speaks of the fact that it's better to lose an arm here than it is to go into hell with two arms, where the fire does not go out, where the worm does not die that consumes us, the maggots that consume those in hell. How could that new model of evangelicalism think that it could be at all presented as really the same gospel that is given to us in the New Testament? And their supposed shifting of the emphases of the gospel, they have shifted away from the gospel, period. And so we find these modern views running into direct conflict with our text. There is only one true gospel. We are not free to adapt or change that gospel. We're not free to adapt or change its God-appointed means, which is preaching, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and according to the Acts of the Apostles, preaching, prayer, and the sacraments. As a matter of fact, in the gospel, the means are part of the message, if you'll study it carefully. The means are part of the message in the gospel. And if we do try to adapt it, to change it, we are bringing God's eternal judgment on ourselves. What is the gospel? We'll look again at verse 4 that we had looked at last week. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. That's the gospel. That's a summary of the gospel that the apostle is going to deal with in the Epistle of Galatians. The Lord Jesus Christ dying for the sins of his people, he's writing to the church, so that he delivers us from this present evil age and does all of this, saves us by his own death, according to the eternal will of our eternal God and Father. Now, one problem, by the way, with this idea of the need to adapt the gospel to modern men is the logical fallacy in the modern myth that modern men is essentially different than ancient men. And it is a myth. The Bible speaks of the first men who ever lived in the book of Genesis. The Bible prophesies of the last men who will ever live, the last generation that will be here when Christ comes again. And it tells us that all of them and everyone in between are all lost in the same sin in the same way and can be rescued only by the same gospel experienced through the same means. However, you see, to reject modern man's myth about his own uniqueness is not very flattering to our own egos, because we're modern men. It may, however, be a first step on the road to deliverance from hell to get rid of that myth. Sometime after Paul and Barnabas had evangelized the Galatian region, and after Paul and Barnabas had returned to Antioch, some Christian teachers, some Jewish teachers, I should say, who claimed to be Christians, came to the region of Galatia, and to the churches of Galatia, and began to infiltrate the Galatian churches. These teachers used the name of Jesus in their teaching. I think we have to come to that conclusion in taking the Epistle of Galatians as a whole. They claimed to be Christians, followers of Jesus. They said they believed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. They talked about faith in Christ. They also, however, insisted that the Jewish law and traditions, particularly circumcision, must be kept along with faith in Christ in order for a person to be justified before God. Therefore, in essence, a Gentile had to become a Jew before he could become a Christian. And the way that looked as far as a formula of salvation was faith in Christ plus legal works, particularly circumcision, equals justification. Now the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, responds, no, a resounding no. That is not the gospel of God. And I believe that God today, through his written word, is responding to this new gospel of evangelicalism and this gospel and the Roman Catholic catechism in the same way. No, that's not my gospel. That is not the way of eternal salvation, but it's one of the many false religious roads that promise heaven, but in the end delivers hell. What is interesting is the almost exact parallel between what was happening at Galatia and the way of salvation as it was eventually taught in the Roman Catholic Church. The Church of Rome is a strange mixture in its formal doctrine and practice of the ceremonial laws of sacrifices and Old Testament particular priesthood with the gospel. What Rome has done is exactly parallel, even down to some of the details, as to what Paul was warning the Galatian Christians against. Now we might stop at this point and say, well, surely these nice neo-evangelical people who talk about Jesus can't really be steering people that far wrong. After all, they do talk about Jesus and grace and God's love. Just because they've shifted the message a little bit from off-center from where the Bible centers it, away from all that talk about sin and propitiation and an emphasis on the need for forgiveness because we violated God's holy law, surely they can't be that far wrong, can they? Or that dangerous? Or we might say, well, surely the Roman Catholic Church can't be that wrong just because they've mixed a few Old Testament ceremonies in with the gospel, and so they practice a mass, which is a re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ every Sunday, according to their own dogma. And because they have human priests by which a person has to go through as a way to come to God in Christ. Surely they're not that far off, are they? And what we see here in our text this morning, God's Word, is that this modern evangelical attitude and the legalistic ceremonial legalism of Rome is that far off. Because all human perversions of the once-for-all given gospel are not the gospel. It's very possible, we see this in verses 6 and 7, for those who talk about Jesus and use the words grace, God's love, and gospel, and again, from my conclusion from reading the entire epistle to the Galatians, we would have to assume that these Jewish teachers were talking that way, or they would have been cast out of the Galatian churches immediately. They would never have found a hearing. There's every reason to believe from what Paul writes and the hints he gives us of the false teachers at Galatia that they were using these words. And yet, it's possible to do so and so pervert the message and the method of biblical salvation as to no longer really preach the gospel at all as far as God is concerned. Paul, in verse 6, is shocked. He is amazed. The Galatians were turning away from the one who had called them in the grace of Christ. God had called them invitationally through Paul's preaching. But more importantly, it had seemed to Paul that God had called them effectually as he preached. That is, that God in his sovereign grace had moved through the preaching of the word to truly regenerate and bring to himself the Galatian Christians. Now, Paul in the letter has to actually go on to express some doubt now whether that was indeed the case, because they were so soon falling away from that gospel that had been proclaimed to them. God had called them, Paul says, in the grace of Christ. That preposition can also be translated by. God had called them by the grace of Christ. But it's the same idea, either translation. He's either saying that it's in the midst of Christ's grace, in the context of grace that is found in Christ, that they are called and so come to the faith of Jesus Christ. Or he's saying it's by the power of Christ's grace. That is, that Christ's grace is that which is given to all God's elect by reason of their eternal inclusion in Christ. And they all come, in God's timing, to this one true faith. And this is what shocks the apostle then. They had come to that which is the highest. They had come to that which is the best, by the power of God's unmerited love in Christ. And now they were showing signs of changing their minds. They were showing signs of deserting the cause, which is what the word here means in verse 6. Turning away was a word used often of a deserter, a man who in the midst of war deserts his own side and goes to the other side. And Paul finds this shocking. Paul is shocked that they are turning away from the gospel so soon or so quickly. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, we find an affirmation there that a person who confesses faith in Christ, we know that that confession is not genuine if later on we see him leave the faith, leave the church, leave that faith that was delivered once and for all. I personally believe that such defection usually, though not always, takes place fairly soon after the false professor has made his false profession of faith. The reason I believe it takes place fairly quickly in most cases is because I believe the Christian life is misery to the unregenerate. I believe that the church and the Bible are boring and convicting to anyone who's not been regenerated by God's Spirit. It never surprises me if a person who's not a believer says, "I find the service boring." I really don't expect him to have any other response while he remains in that condition as an unbeliever. Everything we talk of, everything we do in truly Christian worship is something that can only be interesting to those who have an appetite for it, to those who have been made new by the power of God through Christ. But usually then I believe that those who are false professors fall away fairly quickly. The apostle was shocked that so soon after he had preached the gospel to them, so soon after they had expressed such enthusiasm, outward enthusiasm anyway, as far as the gospel is concerned, they were turning away from him who had called them. The apostle had had better hopes for many of these Galatian believers. I think he still has better hopes for them as he writes the epistle. He's using very strong language, as very similar to you know, a person goes into hysteria and you slap them in the face. I don't know if that's really the right thing to do or not, but they do it on the movies, don't they? You slap them in the face, you bring them to their senses. That's really what the apostle's doing in Galatians. He's using rough language because what they're doing is very dangerous and they don't realize how dangerous it is. And so he's going to try to bring that to their attention in whatever means it takes. But he is shocked when he hears of a different or adapted gospel beginning to be preached in the churches of Galatia so quickly. They were departing from that one true gospel as they had received it from Christ's apostle. The apostle was shocked because they had forsaken the one who called them by this true gospel for a different gospel. They were leaving the best for that which is of no value at all. That's shocking. To have that which truly satisfies and to leave it for a lie is both shocking and shameful. The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, had made the same accusation under the inspiration of the Spirit in regard to Old Testament Israel, where he wrote, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Jeremiah says, this is how we must picture it. Here is the living God coming to us in this covenant of grace and his revelation to us. And he comes to us. We are thirsty souls in our sin, in our need for God. And he comes to us as a fountain of living water, bubbling, cold, clear, pure water. And what do? He says, we are turning our eyes away from that cold, clear water, and we're going over to these broken cisterns, our idolatry, our false religions, our false views of God, our own human philosophies. And we're turning to these broken cisterns that are dry because they're cracked, and there's not a drop of moisture in them, and we're licking the sides of this cracked cistern instead of coming and drinking fully and freely of the fountain of living waters. And so there are two sins there, of turning away from the true God and turning away from him for something so useless as everything else is. Everything in creation is useless if we try to use it in place of the living God. He alone fills this position as the fountain of the living waters. Paul makes it clear in verse 7, coming back to Galatians, that this other gospel did not totally throw out gospel language or terminology. But what was preached by these infiltrators was a perversion of the gospel of Christ, and not only would not save them, but would actually contribute to their eternal damnation. He's going to bring us to that strong conclusion in chapters 4, 5, and 6. By the way, did you notice in verses 6 and 7 that to depart from this one true gospel, and that gospel, as it was preached with its original and peculiar emphases by the apostles, is to depart from God himself? That is a shocking and terrifying thought. To depart from this one true gospel is to depart from God, the one who called us by the gospel of Christ. And so it's very possible, and indeed does take place, that some who talk about Jesus, who use the words gospel, grace, God's love, have so perverted the biblical gospel that what they preach and teach is not that power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, which is what the gospel is, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1. But instead, what they preach is the tool of the devil, a very subtle tool of the devil unto eternal damnation. And that's exactly the point then the Holy Spirit brings this warning to. Verses 8 and 9, perversion of the gospel of Christ results in eternal perishing. No matter who is doing the preaching, he says, no matter who's doing the teaching, if it is a perversion of the gospel, then those perverting it deserve eternal damnation by God's just judgment. Paul begins to argue from a ridiculous supposition. This is a way of really making a point. You suppose a ridiculous idea And even from that ridiculous extreme that could never come to pass, even then your point would hold true. That's what he does here. He says, even if I came around now and began preaching a different gospel than that one I preached to you before, then I would need to be condemned to hell. I would need to be anathema. I would need to be accursed. He says, if you could picture a holy angel out of heaven, not one of the demons, one of God's holy angels coming right from the throne of God and coming to you and preaching a different gospel than that one I preached to you before, the gospel of Christ, he would be anathema. He would be accursed. He would deserve eternal hell. I don't know how the apostle could have put it any stronger, do you? That's awful strong language, the argument that he's building here. If anyone, he says, preaches a different gospel that is a perverted or twisted gospel, because that's what we're looking at in this epistle, let him be accursed. The word accursed is very strong language. I believe that this word he uses here is a New Testament way of expressing an expression that occurs in the Old Testament that we translate devoted. Certain things were devoted to God in the Old Testament. That which was devoted to God received the curse of God on it. It could either receive the curse of God on it by sacrificial blood shedding, or at least on one occasion I can think of, the person who was devoted to God was stoned to death and his body cremated to show God's wrath on the sinner. And that's the word. I believe he's picking up on that concept here. The word is used by the Apostle Paul here clearly in the Greek language meant condemned to hell, eternally damned. This is the strongest language possible for a preacher of God's truth to use. It's a very serious matter to change, to adapt, to pervert the gospel of Christ. It is to depart from the one true God who calls us by the one true original gospel. And so it is to place oneself on that broad road to eternal hell. What gospel are you trusting in this morning? Are you trusting in a gospel that is different from that preached by Christ, than that preached by his holy apostles? Are you trusting in a twisted or perverted version of that gospel? A version adapted to modern man? Good news to modern man is not good news at all, if we mean by that. Good news that's been adapted for modern man's liking. Because modern man's just the same as ancient man. He's a sinner. He doesn't decide what's good news for him. The God of heaven decides what the good news is and sends it to him authoritatively. To use the language God used of Old Testament Israel, if we're trusting in these modern versions or perversions of the gospel, then we are like the Israelites in the Old Testament time who were trusting in Egypt to help deliver them from the Assyrians instead of trusting in God. God says they were leaning on a straw. What a picture. He pictures a straw, a big piece of stubble, and you try to lean your weight upon it. Now what's going to happen if you lean upon a straw? Obviously it's going to collapse. It's not going to support your body. You're going to fall to the earth. In one place, he even pictures it a different way, a couple of places in the prophets. That straw will, if it doesn't collapse, it will be because it pierces your hand. The stubble he had in mind evidently could be very sharp. It would actually pierce your hand. You'd still fall to the ground, only with your hand pierced all the way through. And you'd be in worse shape than you were before you leaned on that straw. Well, that's what it's like if instead of trusting in the one true God of the gospel of grace, we're trusting in a perversion of that gospel. We will fall to our eternal damnation. My friends, we must flee from all false gospels. They are the devil's weapons of deception to destroy us. Only by faith in the Jesus of the Bible, only by trusting in the one way of justification and salvation, which was taught by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we find it in the New Testament, only there is there deliverance from hell and reception of eternal life. All other messages, even if they claim to keep some of the original parts of the original gospel, are a departure from the true God. They are desertion from the army of King Jesus. But this one true gospel does justify, and it does save sinners, as the sovereign Spirit, in and by the grace of Christ, effectually calls sinners to the living and true God.
Dr. Tomlinson's sermon this morning was an exposition of Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. The epistle to the Galatians is addressing a problem in the congregations in the region of Galatia, a very serious problem, a problem that hit at the very heart of the gospel itself. Martin Luther affirmed that the doctrine of justification by faith was the heart of the gospel itself. And that's the apostolic and biblical teaching that was being attacked by the false teachers at Galatia. Some of the Galatians had begun to listen to these teachers, and the Apostle Paul has to warn them very sharply that they were endangering their souls if they departed from the one true gospel that Paul had preached to them, and which they had at least outwardly received. For there's no salvation anywhere else but in that one true gospel. Those professing to be followers of Jesus Christ have sometimes become confused concerning the very doctrine of how one becomes a Christian. When the Holy Spirit begins his work of grace in a sinner's heart and enables the sinner to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the first stage in this application of redemption to the sinner is what we call justification. Justification is how we are put into a right relationship with God, where we no longer need fear his eternal and just wrath on our sin. For when we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, God immediately forgives our sins, all of them, and he legally imputes or reckons the righteousness of his Son to our account. Immediately we are reconciled to God. After we're justified by faith in Christ Jesus, the second stage of the application of Christ's redemption to the sinner begins, and this is called sanctification. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit as he continues to apply the redemptive work of Jesus Christ to the believer, by which we're being made holy in our hearts and lives. We're being restored to the image of God as that image has now been revealed in the Son of God. We're being brought to a progressive or a growing obedience to God's commands, only by faith in and by the power of Jesus Christ. And as we make proper use of the means of grace, that is, the Word of God and prayer, the church and the sacraments, our focus is continually being put upon Jesus Christ and his redemptive work, his death and resurrection. And we're enabled to put off the old life of sin and put on the new life of holy, godly, righteous living. Sanctification is not instantaneous, but gradual and progressive. And that makes it different from justification. Well, the final stage in the application of Christ's redemptive work to the believer is glorification. And this is the consummation of redemptive application. For when we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face in his glory in heaven, we'll instantly be made like him. And our progressive sanctification will be immediately completed. From the time we were justified by faith in Christ, our glorification was assured. For the apostle writes in Romans 8:30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." That is, all those he predestined, he is effectively called by the Holy Spirit. All those he calls by the Holy Spirit, he proceeds to justify by working faith in Jesus Christ in their hearts. And all those he justifies, he glorifies. But this glorification will not take place until we either die or Jesus comes again, whichever is first. In the epistles to the Galatians, Paul's concerned about the dangers of misunderstanding the doctrine of justification. Any attempt to add to faith in Jesus Christ, as far as a sinner trying to be justified, is to leave the gospel of grace and to move to some degree into a works righteousness legalism. And such attempts on the part of the sinner to contribute anything of his own obedience to his justification will be spiritually fatal concerning this doctrine and according to this inspired epistle. Why? First, because all our righteousness, even as God's covenant people, is as filthy rags. And the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64, verse 6, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." The prophet was writing to God's covenant people, not to pagans. All our attempts at making ourselves righteous are like filthy, putrid rags that are disgusting to God. But the righteousness of Jesus Christ is perfect. In Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father was completely pleased. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're told that Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man, was totally without sin in his human nature. Jesus told John the Baptist that he had come to fulfill all righteousness. Therefore, though we can contribute nothing to our justification due to our personal unrighteousness, Jesus Christ can completely justify all who trust in him as their only mediator and savior, for he's fulfilled all righteousness for his people. And as we trust in him, his perfect righteousness is legally imputed to our account before God, so that his perfect merit has merited our full reconciliation with God. His perfect righteousness has put us in a position where God is pleased with us, even though our sanctification is not complete yet. As we continue this series on Galatians, we'll take the time to deal more thoroughly with this idea of legal imputation. We'll also take time to summarize the biblical doctrine of Jesus Christ as our legal representative before God, for it's a doctrine tied in with this doctrine of justification by faith. And we also want to deal with the relationship between justification by faith and sanctification, for this hits at part of the very concern of this epistle. And we will try to show how both justification and sanctification relate to our spiritual union with Jesus Christ, which union we have by faith in his person and work. But for now, we must stop due to time. Next time, we'll return to our study in Galatians with a message entitled, "The Gospel, God's Revelation, Not Man's Message." We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday if you do not have a church home. Our building is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, across from the town hall and next door to the cemetery. Our services are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. May God's blessings rest on you this day through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.